Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the word of the Lord.
You can go ahead and be seated. Thank you, David. A couple quick announcements before we get into it. I want to urge you this year, if you are a digital Bible person, there's no shame, but there comes a caveat. I would encourage you that as we gather as the church, let's put away our screens because of the temptation for distraction and, you know, the statistics about how much blue light we're getting in a week, and it's just not good for you across the board. So there are actually Bibles over here as you walk in that are our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. We'd like to ask you, go ahead and grab one of those, make them your own. If you do have a Bible at home, go ahead and bring those. We're gonna forsake the screen for at least an hour and a half out of our Sunday. Amen? And then also, at the beginning of September of this last year, we announced our current phase of our Rooted campaign. As many of you may know, this last year was really a big push about purchasing our own building, and by God's grace, we were able to close on 3034 Michigan Avenue at the very end of the year. And the vision behind this was really about being a church that is rooted in the city, establishing a long-term presence in a community, expanding the reach of the gospel, and providing adequate space for people to join. In September, we announced sort of the third phase of that capital campaign, which would be essentially getting us over the hump to be able to close on the building, and then getting us some money that we could put into the building for some much-needed repairs on the roof and some of the finishes and stuff like that. So I just wanted to give you an update. We announced that we were trying to raise, as of September, $600,000. Since then, we have raised $222,000, which, again, has allowed us to get over the hump, to be able to close on the building, and now we're going to start putting that money towards some much-needed repairs in the building. By way of reminder, the church that we purchased this building from is renting it back from us until Easter. That's the goal. And then they'll move out, and then we'll get in there to do some work and hopefully be in sometime at the end of summer. Just wanted to give you also an encouragement. This last week, some really amazing ways that partners in the gospel have come through. This last week, Lincoln Presbyterian up in North Stockton gave us $10,000 towards this goal. So let's give them a hand. This last week, Reality San Francisco, our sister church in the Reality family of churches, gave us $25,000. And then Reality Church of Los Angeles committed $10,000 as well. So these are really exciting ways that the Lord is providing for us. If you have yet to give towards this, I'd like to ask you to strongly consider it in this season, particularly with tax return season coming up. There might be some money coming your direction that is sort of unplanned for, or maybe you've already planned for it, but change your plans, I'm asking you, to be able to give towards this campaign and really being a part of what God is doing through this church. Amen? Hey, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. And that's what I ask, Lord, would be distinguished from this pulpit today with clarity, that your voice would be distinguished amongst all the noise, including my own voice. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be leading and guiding me toward truth and leading my words, Lord, to bring life, shed light on the timeless truth of the scriptures, and apply it in a way that is helpful and edifying for your church. Lord, I want to be your instrument. I want to be a tool in your redeeming hands. And Lord, for all of us, we want open hearts before you. You have authority over us. We are yours. We are twice yours by creation and redemption. And we declare together that it's your say in our lives. Have your way. Have your way in our lives. Have your way in our church. Have your way in our city and beyond. And we ask that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we're looking at today. These are dark times. There's no denying. We live in dark times. We live in dark places, darker than we could perhaps imagine. As it's been said before, human history is not a story of enlightenment. Human history is a story of endarkenment. Throughout the Bible, from the very first pages of Genesis to the very end, the scripture will utilize this contrast between light and dark. Darkness being a situation of gloom, despair, confusion, evil, godlessness, death, and judgment. And light being a situation of God's glory, the coming of truth and holiness and joy and grace and blessing and new life, darkness and light. And what this passage, among many other passages in Scripture, describes is that the light shines brightest where things have grown darkest. The light shines brightest where things have grown darkest. This is certainly true of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is described as the light of the world. And this has been true throughout Christian history. Some of the brightest moments of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, whether it was various revivals or the abolition of slavery or advancement in health and care and education and human rights, they have often emerged out of the darkest moments of human history. And this is just as true today. The church is called to shine brightest when and where it is darkest, because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Now, if you're familiar with the paintings of Rembrandt, which I think we have up, you know that he used a technique called dramatic illumination, where he would use shadows and darkness to surround and sort of frame the subject in order to place these points of light and illumination to allow the focal points to pop out at you. And he did this masterfully among other artists. And in the same way, God does his most stunning work where it's darkest. What greater place for the brilliance of Jesus Christ to shine, whether it's areas of suffering or pain or confusion or desperation? These are the very places that Jesus intentionally goes. And these are the very places that Jesus calls his people to go as well. Now, years ago, my family lived kind of over by Alpine and El Dorado, and across the street was this very lovely, quiet old lady who lived by herself, and she drove this beautiful old-school Mercedes coupe. It was the kind of, you know, the kind of car that she drove to the grocery store and church on Sunday, and that's it. Not a scratch on it. So one day, I'm standing outside, I'm talking to a different neighbor, and all of a sudden, we see this, you know, woman coming around the corner very, very slowly. And then all of a sudden, the car goes out of control and she guns it. And she speeds into the post holding up the awning of her garage, slams through the garage door, slams into the back of the garage. The garage is filling with smoke. The accelerator is stuck because she's had some sort of sudden lapse of consciousness. The garage is now filling with smoke. The car is sort of bouncing because it's up against the wall and the tires are still spinning. And I have to tell you, to my own shame, I just froze. I just stood there. I'm like, what did I just witness? Pinch me. Is this real? And I'll never forget the moment that my neighbor, who's like twice my age at this point, just takes off sprinting, and with this heroic, giving me the chills sort of moment, leaps over the back of the car and just disappears into the smoke. And so what do? I take out my phone and start filming, of course. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, so this is where there's actually some redemption and shame and honor. I'm like, I'm going too. So I sprint, go through into the smoke. We're able to bring the lady out into safety until the ambulance comes to care for her. This is the the image that I want you to have in your mind when you see these verses describing some very important shifts that are occurring. As John is arrested, we're told, Jesus relocates to the region of Galilee into a town or village called Capernaum. And specifically, pay attention to the people and the places that Jesus is going to, because the story of Jesus is not a feel-good, heartwarming story of this nice, friendly, nomadic traveler that goes around shaking hands and kissing babies, and, you know, he's sort of like a tumbleweed. He's just going where the wind blows him, doing nice things. No. This is the soul-gripping account of Jesus's unflinching leap into the darkness for the sake of rescuing humanity, for the sake of rescuing you and me who are trapped in our darkness. And this move that we see here in Matthew 4 is very strategic to that mission. So if you have your physical Bibles with you, look with me in verse 12. If you have that screen, put it away. You're going to be looking at that screen plenty later today. Verse 12. Kind of ironic that we do have a screen right there. I just thought about that, didn't I? All right, well, disregard. Verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he, speaking of Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. Now, Matthew, who's the gospel writer here, the first gospel that we have in the New Testament, he is going to circle back in about 10 chapters and explain why John the Baptist has been imprisoned. But I'll give a brief explanation looking ahead and borrowing from Matthew chapter 14. The brief story is this. We're told that Herod, King Herod, has arrested John, put him in chains, sent him to prison for the sake of a woman named Herodias, or Herodias, however you want to say it, who is the wife of Herod's brother, Philip, who now Herod has taken to himself. He's hooking up with her, and now he's claiming that this is his wife. And John's like, no, that's not okay. This is against God's law that you would be with her. This is against God's law that you would attempt to marry her. And so Herod is mad. He wants to kill John, but he knows that John is revered as one of the prophets of God. So he can't kill John, or all the people will be mad at him. So he puts John in prison in order to shut him up and to buy him time. John has been arrested. And so when Jesus hears about this, it says that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, when we read this, we can get the sense that Jesus has seen what's happened to John, and now he's afraid, right? That he thinks that, so to speak, the block is hot with Herod's crew, and now he wants to move in the opposite direction. He wants to go away from danger. He is retreating. But that's not the case. Because history would tell us Herod ruled over this whole region of Galilee. Jesus has just stepped further, closer towards the threat. In fact, the word here for withdraw can actually be translated return. This is not a picture of Jesus running away from Nazareth in fear. This is a picture of Jesus running into Capernaum with courage and purpose. And if there is any sense that Jesus is running, if there is any sense in this passage that Jesus is retreating, it's that he's moving away from the places that people would expect him to go. Like to Jerusalem, to the place of the religious center of life. But instead, he is going into the places of both cultural and spiritual conflict. In fact, it is a place that Matthew describes as dark and under the shadow of death. If you're taking notes, two themes I want us to pay attention to in these verses. First, people dwelling in darkness. And secondly, places the light must shine. So let's look first at people dwelling in darkness. Now, for context here, one of Matthew's goals is to show us, the reader, that Jesus fulfills all of the hopes, promises, and prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is a sort of greater Israel who will fulfill the purpose of bringing the life and the light of the kingdom of God to places that God's people had failed to in years past. This time, Matthew is going to quote, if you have a Bible, you can see it's just a direct quotation here. This time, Matthew is going to quote from an Old Testament book called Isaiah chapter 9. Now, it's just been about a month since Christmas, and that's a very familiar Christmas passage. And what it describes is that this great light is going to shine upon the Galilean people who are in gloom when the promised Messiah comes. And so Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy as he establishes his ministry base here in Capernaum. But it's interesting because in Isaiah 9, if we can pull that up, the prophet describes this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But by the time Matthew quotes this passage, hundreds of years later, the situation in Galilee has worsened because now they've settled into it. So if we can bring those side by side, Isaiah 9 says they walked in darkness, but then Matthew says this: the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. The word Matthew uses here literally means sitting in it. So here's the progression, or maybe better put, the digression. The people have gone from walking in darkness to now sitting in it, stuck. And so there's this idea here that the weight of darkness, spiritual darkness, has now totally immobilized the people. We know that from Scripture. Maybe some of us know that from our own experience. Spiritual darkness paralyzes. Spiritual darkness desensitizes. Spiritual darkness brings apathy. Spiritual darkness brings confusion. Spiritual darkness chokes out spiritual life. And this is the very elusive nature of spiritual darkness, that it's very difficult to identify when you're in it. In fact, it is impossible for someone to identify that they're in spiritual darkness on their own. David Foster Wallace gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College, and he began with this, actually kind of this cute story of two young fish swimming along. The two fish are swimming along, minding their own business, and an older fish comes in the opposite direction and says to the two young fish, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And they smile, and they continue on. And a few moments later, one of the young fish turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water? What the heck is water?" Similarly, those who live in spiritual darkness don't know what spiritual darkness is because it's the air that they breathe. It's the water that they swim in. It's the shadow that they've always lived under. And apart from the illuminating light of Jesus Christ shining into their existence, it is all they will ever know. You see, Galilee existed under the shadow of death, we're told here, but it was still a beautiful place. We may envision like Scar's lair from Lion King with mammoth bones and purple and green fog and the sound of hyenas howling all night or something like that. But this was actually a really, and still is, a very bright, sunny place. A very lively place. It had popular trade routes coming through it, lakes, waterways teeming with life. From the surface level, nothing would indicate how dark things were here. But in order to understand the darkness being described, it's actually important that we understand the region's history, because it was the first northern portion of Israel to be attacked and invaded in an eastern invasion in and around 800 BC, about 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And so for the centuries that followed, this region was in political, cultural, and religious upheaval. And during this time, it was also being repopulated with people from different nations. And as you can imagine, as it's being repopulated from people with people from different nations, what came with it was a number of ideologies, pagan influences, idolatry, into what used to be a predominantly Jewish area. This is why it's called, in verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's kind of a backhanded way of describing that this region has now been overrun by outside ungodly influences. So pay attention here, because this is not describing Jesus coming to a totally unreached people group who have never heard of God. Those are spiritually dark places too, but that is not the context here. Instead, this is a semi-religious people who have allowed the influences of culture and the world around them to begin to seep in. And as the influences of the world and culture begin to seep in, it dulls their senses, it desensitizes their convictions, it begins to mold their mindsets, it begins to shape their aspirations and their dreams for the future. And the Bible describes these people that sound very familiar to me at least, as a people dwelling in darkness. So it's important for us to grasp that this is our mission field reality as well. This is what evangelism and reaching the West looks like today in what has been called a post-Christian era, also known as a secular age. A secular age is not a completely godless time. A secular age is one where religion, and particularly Christian faith, has become increasingly irrelevant and sort of pushed to the fringes. It's okay if you're religious as long as you keep it to yourself. Most of the time, it's about reaching people who have heard about Jesus. You're going to have a hard time finding someone who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I heard of someone witnessing, or at least talking to someone recently, that had never heard of Jesus. But that's pretty rare, isn't it? And it's going to be equally rare to find someone who, like, flat out denies the existence of Jesus. Every once in a while, you'll run into an atheist, but most of the time, it's people who are agnostic or sort of semi-Christian. Very rarely will you find someone who has not heard of Jesus. And so most of the time, ministry in the West, reaching our city, is going to look something like this. In places where people have sort of a vague idea of who Jesus is, have partial Christian influence in their life. Maybe they were raised in church. Maybe they went to a youth group. Maybe they have a relative who is a Christian. Maybe they even listen to Christian music in some way, but they're still living in darkness because they are separated from the light of Christ through unbelief. And the challenge for us today, just like the challenge would be in Galilee, is for someone to identify and for someone to humbly and honestly admit that they are in darkness, especially when their lives appear put together. Right? These are the people that are the hardest to reach. When they look at their lives, it's like, my life is fine. Why would I invite God into this and mess this up? They may be enjoying all the things that they've worked really hard for. They may even have surface level signs of success and happiness. However, what the Bible would tell us, and this is the conviction we need as we are reaching our neighborhoods, what the Bible would tell us is that apart from the illuminating work of Jesus, which exposes sins and draws men and women into the transforming light of God's truth, they will remain in darkness. And those who remain in darkness will perish in everlasting darkness. The Apostle Paul would describe it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, and listen to this description, this is what we are engaging in. In their case, the God of this world, who's that describing? The devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness, end quote, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's being described here is that it's only God graciously shining the light of Jesus Christ into our lives that allows us to see. Otherwise, we are darkened, and not just darkened to our own senses, but darkened by the god of this world, who is the devil. Apart from the illuminating work of Jesus Christ breaking through, we're blind. And we're forever in darkness. But let's look secondly at places the light must shine. Places the light must shine. Look with me again in verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Remember, the light shines brightest where things have grown darkest. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he does not run from dark places. Jesus runs into dark places. He is the light that stepped down into a darkened world. Jesus is the light that stepped down into my darkened heart. And what we see in the life of the ministry of Jesus, he's not afraid of the shadowlands. He is not afraid of the dark places. And as Matthew will conclude his gospel, Jesus will even willingly take on the full weight of darkness on the cross. As Jesus was hanging from a Roman cross, crucified, and in his final moments before death, we're told in Matthew chapter 27, now from the sixth hour, there was what? What? Darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness. So we see that darkness doesn't just immobilize, darkness doesn't just desensitize. When darkness has its full effect, it snuffs out life entirely. It brings death. And so the good news is that Jesus entered to the stifling darkness of separation, judgment, and death on the cross so that we could be delivered out of it. And then on the third day, this same Jesus rose from the grave in order to bring us into the light and life of the kingdom of God. And because we know that this Jesus does not fear dark places, what that means is we don't have to fear as well. We don't have to have fear as well. So some questions for you to consider in your life. Where are the places around you where this light must shine? Where are those places that we need to bring the light of the message of Jesus Christ? To put a fine point on it, where is your Galilee of the Gentiles? Where's that place? Again, like in the case of the region of Galilee, you cannot judge by appearances. You cannot judge by appearances because, and here's the hard truth, this darkness, these dark places, they may be your own home. They may be your neighborhood. They may be your own biological family. They may be your workplace. They may be your school. And because we live in the comforts of the West, I'm just going to warn you, it's probably going to be places filled with superficially happy people. So I want to pray that God would open our eyes to see these places that he's called us to be given eyes of vision to see beneath the surface, beneath the facade of success and happiness. See, what I've noticed, even with myself, is that Christians today are pretty good at identifying God's heart for people. We have a pretty good sense of, you know, God's love and heart for people, but we have a very sort of undeveloped understanding of God's heart for places. For places. Everything we have in the Bible is here for a reason, including the names of these sort of obscure places, these regions, like the land of Zebulun. When was the last time that came up in just common conversation for you? Or the land of Naphtali, Nazareth, Capernaum, Galilee, even the way by the sea, which was a popular trade route through that area at this time. They're all here for a reason. And what it reminds us of is that God cares and loves physical places. God loves cities. God loves towns. God loves villages. God loves neighborhoods. God loves rural places. And I know this is hard to receive. God loves the city of Stockton. God loves the place that we live, and which we know to be a very dark place. You see, the incarnation of Jesus is evidence that God has a very important vision for the dark places that we live in and work in and even worship within. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translated John chapter 1, verse 14 in the Message Bible. He put it this way: the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Think about this. The eternal Son of God became human, and he picked a place. He said, there. That's where I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to serve. And that's where I'm going to die. We trust and follow a Savior who is often called Jesus of Nazareth. And as you look down the corridors of history, we see all the greats such as Augustine of Hippo, Clement of Rome, Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Jerusalem, Francis of Assisi, Teresa of Calcutta. And we can learn some very significant things about this great and yet tiny little word, of. Reality Church of Stockton. And this is a reminder to us that the way that we will make the greatest impact in the world is by being present and engaged in particular places. In particular places. With the of. Don't lose the of. And so as we prepare to move as a church, as we prepare to put down roots in the country club neighborhood and invest ourselves in this specific corner of the city, I want to encourage all of us to be thinking about Christian mission and the Christian mission that we're called to, not just in terms of people, and that is very important, but also in terms of place, because they go hand in hand. And I want to urge you to begin to study this place and begin to get to know this place and pray for this place, just like if so-and-so was going to go overseas for a year-long missions trip. They would be reading literature. They'd be studying up. They would be learning the language. They would be getting to know this place before they went. That is the same commission that I want to give to us as a church. To know this neighborhood. To pray for this neighborhood. To study this neighborhood. One thing that I have noticed about this neighborhood that we're moving into is it's a very unchurched area. In fact, listen to this. The whole western portion of our city, which would be considered the more put together and affluent portions of Stockton, is where Christianity is least represented in our city. So here's a crazy statistic. There's only one other Christian church in the entire western side of Stockton, on the other side of I-5 between the Country Club, Brookside, and Lincoln Village West neighborhood. Just one other church. So begin to pray for this region. Begin to pray for this neighborhood. Ask the Lord to give us spiritual vision to begin to see beneath the surface so that we can begin to identify some of the spiritual darkness that resides there, whether it's demonic strongholds, addiction, confusion, idolatry, a host of ways that spiritual darkness manifests itself. You guys still with me? Okay, I have just a few more moments with you. What I want to do is I want to briefly just land this plane and give you three personal applications for this. They're going to be brief, I promise. The first is this. Famous last words, huh? You don't have anything going on the rest of the day. No one's a Chiefs fan. Come on. First, be aware of the effects darkness can have on your life. Turn to your neighbor and kindly tell them, be aware. Be aware. So we are called to follow Jesus into dark places, but this is something that you need to remember. You're called to follow Jesus, but you're not Jesus. The light of his holiness can't be put out, but yours can. In John's gospel, Jesus explains how he overcomes the forces of darkness and evil as he is lifted up. And we're told this in John chapter 12. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light." And listen to this description: "Lest darkness overtake you." Darkness is not described as an inanimate object here. Darkness is not a stagnant sort of spiritual fog in the air. It is described as something that is constantly trying to grab and overtake you, even as we speak. So as Christians, we live in the light of Jesus. We live in Jesus' freedom. But we exist in a very dark world that can affect us greatly. I'm not saying this so that you're afraid. You do not need to be afraid. But I'm saying this so that you would be vigilant. We need to be paying attention to if and when the influences of darkness begin to grip us. Apathy, weariness, stagnant in your faith, a loss of hunger for the word of God, a loss of desire to sing to God joyfully and passionately, confusion, giving in to anxiety. These are all signs that we need to be looking out for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Secondly, walk in the light. Walk in the light. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, "For at one time you were darkness." I love that description. It's not you were in darkness. You and darkness were one. "But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Here's the application. Therefore, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't mess with that stuff. You got no business there. But instead, expose them. Out of love, I'm going to shoot straight with you. Some of you are feeling spiritually weak. Some of you are feeling apathetic. Some of you are feeling spiritually immobilized and paralyzed and apathetic, and the zeal is gone, and your energy to give and your energy to sing and your energy to serve is drained, and it's because you've been dwelling in darkness of unrepentant sin. It's because of sin. Taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, tolerating things that you should not be tolerating. What we're told here is that the only way to live in vitality is by standing on the feet of repentance and faith, making forward progress in faith and walking in the light, which is a way of describing humble confession and spirit-empowered change. Last point, and I'm done. Third and finally, stay close to the source. Stay close to the source. About 3 a.m. this morning, I woke up to what felt like a spotlight shining through my window. It felt like a flashlight was shining on me, only to find out it was this like nearly full moon just shining into my bedroom. And maybe because I wasn't happy about being woken up at 3 a.m., but I was like, dang, that is the brightest I've ever seen the moon. Now, the interesting thing about the moon, as you know, I don't need to remind you about this, is the moon has no ability to generate light on its own, right? The moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And similarly, as we're called to be light, the light of Christ in a darkened world, that is not meaning that we generate our own light. Please don't hear me saying, okay, now go, dig deep, try hard, and shine bright for Jesus Christ this week. No. It means that through faith, we reflect Jesus' brilliance. And it's actually very simple. It's actually very simple. The only way to do this is by living a life that is directed towards him, close to Jesus, enjoying Jesus, obeying Jesus, worshiping Jesus, loving Jesus, serving Jesus. The moon is most dim when it's eclipsed by the world. And the same is true of your life. The same is true of my life. But the good news is that the moon is most bright when the world is out of the way. And the only way to shine into this world, to shine into the dark places of our families, our own homes, our workplaces, our schools, is by the light of Jesus first shining upon us. So here's the call to you. It's really simple. Bask in his light. Enjoy his brilliance. Be fixated on his glory. Be captivated by this Jesus. And stay close to the source. For as the psalmist said in Psalm 34, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Amen?